all open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We are finishing up this series, Mercy Without Measure, tracking through the story of Jonah. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 in the last chapter. As you're locating that, I'll give you a heads up. Next week, we'll start a new series. First time ever in the history of ECPC, I think, you'll have to fact check me on this, that we've done a topical sermon series. We're going to do a sermon series on the Holy Spirit, the power, personality, and priorities of the Holy Spirit. So it would actually be really helpful if between now and next week you started to do a little bit of reconnaissance on where the Holy Spirit shows up in Scripture, and you need to go ahead and start thinking about, okay, what is being emphasized? Like, what are the priorities that I see when the Holy Spirit is talked about? And what is the personality? Because it's a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. And how distinctly is the Holy Spirit manifesting the power of God? How is he involved in you know, displaying the power of God? So we're going to be doing a sermon series on the Spirit for the next few months, probably next week till Christmas. So you can be getting ready for that. I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read just this last little portion of Jonah chapter 4. So draw your attention. Let me draw your attention to verse 9 of Jonah chapter 4 and pay attention and follow along as I read this for us. Jonah chapter 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Y'all can have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. God, before I preach, before all of us ponder what you are revealing to us here at the end of the story of Jonah, we definitely require your help. Because we really are similar to the Ninevites. If left to ourselves, we don't know our right hand from our left. We're like sheep. We're dense. We're ignorant. We are unwise if we think we can navigate life or navigate your word independent from you. We need your help. We need you to be what you very clearly call yourself. You are our great shepherd. And we need you to shepherd us now. We need you to teach us from your word. We need you to give us eyes that really see what you're saying, ears that are hearing what you're telling us, and hearts, most of all, hearts that are receptive to the love that you so scandalously talk about and emphasize throughout your word. And so we pray that you would do that work in us now. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so I want you to imagine you are in a season of house hunting. You're house hunting. And I know just by merely mentioning the idea of house hunting, some of you are feeling stressed out because you're in that season of life, or you've been in that season of life, and it's really complicated. There are all kinds of variables. I mean, you got to find a house that fits your needs, you and your roommates, whether that's you're single and you have roommates, or you have, you know, spouse and kids and pets. You need to figure out, okay, what house suits us? And then you got to ask yourself, well, what kind of house are we looking for? I mean, we're going to be shopping all these different options. I mean, do we want a big yard? Are we really committed to a wraparound porch? I mean, do we want one bathroom? I mean, that's going to be a hassle. It'd be nice to have like five or six bathrooms because, you know, if we throw a party, people are going to be needing a lot of bathrooms. You obviously have to consider, what can we afford? I mean, you might find a house that's great, but it's out of your price range, and that can be really stressful. You obviously have to consider location. I mean, where are the houses that I like available? Because you could find a great house, but it's not in the area of town where you're hoping to live. So as you imagine this scenario, you're hunting for the perfect house. Let's pretend you find your dream house. You find it. It is the right price. It's in the right location. It checks all your boxes. It has everything you want for a house. And as you're walking through the house with your realtor, you're touring the backyard and you're checking out all of the particulars of the house, you start to really thoroughly imagine your future life in this house. So you walk into the living room and you think, that is where we will have Christmas. We will have the tree right here. We will open presents here. You start to feel the surge of happiness and joy well up inside of you as you just imagine these great memories that you're going to make in this house. And you go out into the backyard and you think, this is the perfect spot for a fire pit. I love sitting around a fire with my friends and just, you know, telling stories, sharing life. It's going to be so rich. The fellowship's going to be amazing. And then you walk into the kitchen, and it's just everything you'd ever hope for in a kitchen, right? You have this big island space, plenty of room for people to gather around and eat hors d'oeuvres, because that's where we all hang out when we go to each other's houses. We hang out in the kitchen, and you think, this is the perfect kitchen space. And then you walk into the bathroom, and you see, like, the jacuzzi tub. And you think, when I cannot stand my family, I will lock myself in this room and I will turn on the jacuzzi, you know, drown out all the chaos happening on the other side of that door, and I will just go to my happy place. You start to dream these dreams. And you're not under contract yet. Obviously, you don't own the house. And you leave that night, and you come back the next day, and an arsonist has burned the house down. You don't own the house. I mean, you're not out any money. You haven't even put earnest money down. But when you get back to the place where the house stood, you just sit in the ashes. You sit amidst the rubble, and you're just angry. You're angry that someone burned down this house. And on the one hand, you know, you didn't own it. So it feels sort of unreasonable to be upset. But on the other hand, you've already started to imagine all these wonderful things, these things that even God would say are good things. And so you're justified in feeling upset. And you sit there in the ashes and you just grieve the loss of this house. You pity the house. Now imagine God comes to you and he asks you, do you do well to be angry for the house? What are you going to say? What should you say? Well, if you say, God, I'm a materialist, I'm a consumer, I like my commodities, and I'm really upset with you for destroying this material thing called a house because I worship materials, well, then you're not valid. You're not justified in your anger. But if you say, God, you have made me to experience fellowship with other people. And very often that happens within the context of a house. Jesus Christ, you yourself experienced rich hospitality and fellowship in other people's homes. And so, yeah, I think I do well to be upset because I'm lamenting the loss of what could have been. These rich, meaningful memories that I imagined happening in that house. And God would say, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You should be upset and angry about the absence of good things because God created you to experience good things and to crave good things. And he is a very compassionate, loving father who knows how to give his kids good gifts. And so there's something appropriate about being upset when those good things that we are wired to want are absent. So that's what God's doing with Jonah here. Look at verse 9. God comes to Jonah, and he asks him this really basic question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And let me remind us, what is the plant? The plant is God's symbol of mercy. God prevailed upon this miserable man, Jonah, and he gave him this shade to save him from his discomfort because God knows how to give good gifts. And now that plant has withered and died. It was attacked by a malicious worm, and now it's dead. And so Jonah's being asked, do you do well to be upset about this, to be angry about the plant. And Jonah says, yes, yes, I do. I do well to be angry. In fact, I'm angry enough to die. Now, this is really similar to the end of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. If you flip back to chapter 2, you'll notice this one little line toward the end of the prayer where Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And both there at the end of Jonah chapter 2 and here at the end of the entire story, Jonah is saying way more than he realizes. He's saying it is right to be angry over the absence of mercy, which is kind of hypocritical because all throughout the story, Jonah has consistently pretended to be opposed to God's mercy. But then he got a taste of it. Last week we saw this when he experienced the comfort and the shade of the plant. He relished it. He loved it. He was exceedingly glad for it. And God is now painting Jonah into a corner, and he's saying, you have to admit that my mercy is good. And it's so good that the absence of it is worth being angry about. Now, let's be really clear. Jonah's attitude, his posture throughout the story is wrong. I mean, he's pouting. He's upset in all kinds of ways that are not justifiable. But there is something objectively right about his anger over losing the mercy of God symbolized in this plant. Because remember, the plant is God's object lesson. It's God's symbol in the story of Jonah of his mercy in the life of a man who has made himself miserable and wretched. Jonah is the premier picture of a person who has made himself miserable, and nevertheless, God has prevailed on him with his mercy. And God, all throughout the story of Jonah, is saying, my mercy is what I desire. My mercy is good. And the absence of my mercy is actually very much worthy of being angry about. We see this in the Gospels loud and clear all throughout the ministry of Jesus. If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, for example, Jesus is being antagonized by the Pharisees. And just to review, who are the Pharisees? They are the Jonahs of the New Testament. They're self-righteous, like legalistic, joyless, religiously elite rule followers. And they do not like God's compassion on sinners. They do not like the idea that God shows us mercy. They like to present the idea of we merit the favor of God. And then along comes God in the flesh, and he says, that's dead wrong. That is absolutely false. And he says to these theologically elite, religiously dutiful rule followers, you need to go back and study your Bibles. You need to go and learn the main, most emphatic point of the Bible, which is I desire mercy. I don't want your performance. I don't want you coming in here with all these sacrifices and all of these things that you feel like are meriting God's favor. I want you to see that I desire mercy. Mercy. I want to show mercy to wretched, sick people. I didn't come to help the righteous. I came to help the wretched, the people who are desperately in need of my help. And so God gave Jonah this inescapable dose of the goodness of his mercy in the form of this plant. And now Jonah is feeling outraged at the fact that God has withdrawn his mercy. And God says, exactly. Exactly. It is worth feeling upset over the absence or withdrawal of my mercy. As I said a moment ago, God has painted Jonah into a corner. God says in verse 10, look, you pity the plant. Fair enough. How much more should I pity Nineveh? It's like that scene in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is hanging out again with these Pharisees, these stuffy, uptight, self-righteous types of guys. And there's a man in the synagogue in this context, in this story, who has an affliction. He has dropsy or edema. And Jesus raises the question, would it be okay, do y'all think, for me to heal this man, even though it's the Sabbath? Because the Pharisees were sticklers for all these little technical rules about the Sabbath. And the Pharisees would claim that to help someone with edema on the Sabbath might be breaking the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. And so Jesus very matter-of-factly looks at the Pharisees and he says, okay, let me ask y'all a question. How many of you, if your ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't immediately get to work to get your ox out of the well? And I think we can all very quickly acknowledge that to pull an ox out of a hole would be a lot of work. I mean, I don't think anybody in this room probably owns an ox. But even so, you can very clearly imagine how rigorous it would be to pull an ox out of a well. And Jesus says, that's a lot of hard work. And yet you would do that without thinking twice. So how much more legitimate is it that I want to help this guy with this affliction on the Sabbath? God says to Jonah, look, Jonah, you didn't make the plant grow. You didn't author the reality of this plant. You didn't create it. You didn't labor, you know, to fertilize it and to assist it in its growth. Its existence was frankly fleeting. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. And even so, you pity the plant. And he's not condemning Jonah for pitying the plant. He's saying, this proves my point, Jonah. If you are right to pity the plant, how much more right is it for me to pity the people of Nineveh? Because I did create the people of Nineveh. You didn't create the plant, but I knit each and every one of those citizens of this great city. I knit them together in their mother's wombs. I breathed life into these people. I am the creator. I am the author. I am the animator of their existence. They are made in my image. Jonah, do you not see that it is so, so legitimate for me to show them mercy? It is so valid for me, God says, to be angry over those who attack my mercy. Which in this story, the story of Jonah, that's Jonah. As we pointed out last week, Jonah's the worm. He's the one assailing God's mercy. And yet at the same time, because God hasn't blasted him and condemned him, he is also the biggest recipient of God's mercy. There's clearly something healthy about God's righteous anger over the absence of mercy. And you see this, again, in the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 3, there's this scene where, again, Jesus is at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man with a crippled hand. And Jesus says, do you think it would be good for me to heal this man with this withered hand? And the Pharisees are just silent. They don't want to give any ground to Jesus. And it says, Jesus looks at their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness, their merciless posture, and it says, Jesus was angry. He looked at the merciless religious leaders and he said, I'm angry with you. I'm angry that you are trying to obstruct my mercy. That you're trying to create religious atmospheres where my mercy is either non-existent or even better, what I want is for my mercy to be amplified and on display. I want it to be emphasized. I think it's safe to say that God looks at the merciless posture of Jonah and the Pharisees in the New Testament and he says, to be merciless, it is outraging to me, and frankly, I consider it to be beastly. It is beastly of you to be merciless. And what's scandalous and crazy and profound is that God actually has pity for beastly people. That's the story of Jonah, because once again, God hasn't blasted Jonah. God's dialoguing with Jonah. If God just wanted to pour out his wrath on Jonah, I think we'd all get that. But God is being so merciful to this beastly, merciless man who has all throughout the story opposed God's plan to show mercy. This is what is staggering about the story of Jonah. This is the whole point of the story of Jonah, that God wants to pity beastly people. So in verse 11, God really drives this point home by pointing out to Jonah, you know, spelling it out for him. He says, look, Jonah, should not I have pity on Nineveh, this great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left hand? And then the book ends with, and also much cattle. And y'all have heard me point this out before. I love, you know, children's Bibles, especially the Jesus Storybook Bible, but No kid's Bible has even come close to getting the story of Jonah right. They all get the part where he's thrown into the ocean and the great fish swallows him up and then spits him out on land. But they miss this whole last chapter, this showdown between Jonah and God. And they definitely don't end it this way, where God is talking about these people who are so dense that they don't know their right hand from their left. And then God makes this kind of weird point that there's a lot of cows there too. Why does he throw in the line about the cows? Well, I mean, we did see the cows were involved in Nineveh's repentance earlier. And I'm not saying that makes it less weird, but we do have a data point on the cows prior to this point. So it wasn't just the people of Nineveh who put on sackcloth and fasted. They made their livestock do this as well. So maybe that's why. Maybe that's why God mentions the cows. I think the best theory is that it's a cryptic prophecy pointing us to the existence of Chick-fil-A. I think that's probably the best theory. Now, let's be clear. It's a theory. We can't prove that, but we all love those waffle fries. You think I'm joking. God is sovereign over everything, even Chick-fil-A. God doesn't explicitly tell us why he mentions the cows. Let's all acknowledge that. God doesn't give us a commentary. He doesn't say, cows, and then let me tell you why I said this. He doesn't really make it super clear. But what is clear, what is really clear throughout the story of Jonah is God's agenda to show mercy to beastly people. Not basically good people, not basically competent, you know, high-functioning, sufficient people, but beastly people, people who don't know their right hand from their left, people who are like beasts. And as if to put a fine point on it, this emphasis of God's desire to have pity on these kinds of people, the final words of Jonah are, and also much cattle. Because God is underscoring this thing that is not very flattering about all of us, that y'all are like beasts. And you're afraid that if you admit that about yourself, God will hate you. God will exclude you from his kingdom. And God says, it's just the opposite. The qualification for getting into my kingdom is you recognizing your need of me. This past week, we had another Roots class, CCPC new member class, and we talked about this. We said, you know, the church, you could describe the church in a lot of ways, but one of the really vital ways of understanding the church is it's like a hospital. So if I went down to the hospital right now and I said, I'd like a room, I'd like a bed. I like the beds that, you know, you can have the lever or the little remote in it. And I like having my food brought to me, even though it's not great food. You know, I like to be waited on hand and foot. They'd say, you don't qualify. You don't qualify to be here because your leg's not broken. You don't, I mean, if the vital signs are basically good, they're not just going to let me, they're not just going to let me chill in a hospital bed. And it's similar. This is a great metaphor for what it's like in the church. It's not the only metaphor, but God says, your qualification for being in my kingdom is you have to recognize your neediness. And so while it does not flatter us that we are being compared to beasts, God says that is actually extremely vital, that you come to grips with the fact that you don't know your right hand from your left. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You should never fundamentally trust in yourself or lean on your own understanding any more than an ox or a cow or a sheep. You need supervision. You need me. You need me to intimately intervene in your life and offer you my compassion and my care and my supervision. And we don't have to guess at this, y'all. We know for a fact that God views us this way. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Remember, Jesus looks at the crowds. He's looking at crowds and crowds of people who, by the way, later would become a mob shouting for his crucifixion. So he's looking at beastly, wretched people, people who have intrinsic sin in their lives. And he looks at these crowds and he says, they are like sheep. And he's not condemning them by saying that they are like sheep. He's saying this with the utmost compassion. He's saying they need a shepherd. They should not be left to themselves. God says they are harassed and they are helpless. And if you haven't already picked up on this point, let me just say it loud and clear. If you are in the market for flattery, Jesus is not the man for you. He's not going to massage your ego. He's not going to tell you what you want to hear. There's just no evidence of that in the Gospels. Does he love you? You betcha. Oh my gosh, more than you could ever, ever fathom. Does he want to have compassion on you? Yes, but he's not going to flatter you. He's not going to puff up your pride. He's going to tell you the truth about yourself. And he says, you are like sheep. And we all know that sheep are pretty helpless. But when he says they're harassed and helpless, what is that harassed dimension of our condition? Of course, sheep can be harassed by, you know, packs of wolves. They can be threatened by prowling predators. But it is very clear that the most primary way in which we are harassed is internal. It's our internal sin that is harassing us. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes it like this. He says, the harassment I most primarily, most consistently experience is this wrestling match with myself where I don't understand my own actions. I'm like a drug addict. I keep relapsing into these unhealthy ways of living. I should not be left to myself. I do not do the things that I know are healthy for me. I keep doing the unhealthy things. I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. Because the good things that I ought to do, I'm not doing those things. And the evil things that I know I should steer clear of, I still fall into those ditches all the time. And this is perhaps going to sound crazy to y'all, but coming to this point, coming to this realization is actually freedom. This is what will set you free. This is what God is hounding Jonah to see about himself. Put down this myth that you could merit my favor, that you could in and of yourself perform and be sufficient in such a way as to meet my standards. Jonah, just acknowledge that you need me. Embrace my mercy. You see how it made you exceedingly glad? Just go with this. Get on board with my agenda to show you mercy. That is what would save you. That is what will set you free. This past summer, my family and I, we spent a lot of time at Waverly Swimming Pool over here off Almar Road. One particular Saturday, the pool was hopping, a lot of kids there, and there was a Boy Scout group there. You know, the Boy Scouts, they're competent. They're trained for survival and all these variables that, you know, require competency. And so one of these Boy Scouts, he walked down to the deep end. He stood in line for the diving board. He climbs the ladder. He goes down to the end of the diving board. He jumps in, and it's like that scene in The Sandlot, you know, when Squints jumps in. He can't swim. He can't swim. And he thrashes and he flails around enough, you know, to keep his head above water. And the lifeguard's right over here, who just happened to be my daughter, but she was lifeguard there. But that's not the point of my story. He's barely keeping his head above water, and he's, and lifeguard says, "Can you swim?" "No, no." Now, what if the lifeguard had walked to the side of the pool, right to the edge, and said, "You can do it. Believe in yourself." Well, that's flattering. That's flattering. I mean, maybe it will spare the kids some momentary humiliation, but he's going to die. He's drowning. So what would set him free? What would make his life better? Well, something humiliating has to happen. This Boy Scout needs a 15-year-old girl to jump in and like, you know, get close to his thrashing and all of his pathetic efforts and save his life. It does him no good if the lifeguard just says, "Believe in yourself. Power positive thinking. Just try to manifest a better situation." No, you have to enter in to all of the beastly efforts to stay afloat if you want to save that kid. And that's what God's doing for Jonah. Jonah's drowning. He's drowning in self-righteousness. He is suffocating himself. He is so beastly. He doesn't know his right hand from his left. And God is saying, "I'm here. I am here to save you, Jonah." This is the theme of Scripture. Isaiah 63, I don't know if you guys have ever had this happen where you're reading the Bible And, you know, you've read this passage before, but it's like you never saw this. I'm not talking about, oh, you know, I've read this. I haven't really quite thought of it this way. It's like, I didn't know these words were in the Bible, but they've been here for thousands of years. And it's like, I'm just now seeing them. That's what happened when I read this. As I was thinking about this theme of God coming to save us as the beastly people that we are, the sheep harassed and helpless. Isaiah 63, this is what it says. In all the ways we have been harassed, even harassing ourselves, all of our affliction, which is just, again, so dominantly on display all throughout the Bible. The people of God, the Israelites, they are their own worst enemies. And nevertheless, it says, in all of their self-afflicted misery, God joined them in their affliction. He himself chose, though he could have remained distant and aloof, he chose to come into their miserable, beastly condition, and he felt their pain. He felt the pressures and the weight and the gravity of everything they were dealing with, and he chose to be present with them. It says, in his love, he chose to pity them and redeem them. And like livestock that are led through a valley, so God led his people. It's the theme that I see here at the end of Jonah. And what's shocking is that this is not drudgery to God. You know, if your ox falls in the well, you think, oh, dumb ox. You don't want to do it. It's not the joy set before you to pull. Again, think about it. An ox, that's a lot of weight. You have to rig up some kind of pulley system. I don't know how you're going to engineer the retrieval of your ox. But you're not doing it with a happy heart, I'm telling you that. But Jesus comes to save you in your beastly, self-made misery as the joy set before him. It's not the drudgery, it's the joy set before him. He wants to have mercy on you. He desires to show you his mercy. He has consigned all to disobedience so that he may lavish his mercy on sinners. And the idea that people would be without his mercy, it makes him very angry. It makes him angry enough to die. So when Jonah says, I'm angry enough to die over the absence of your mercy, again, he's saying more than he realizes. Because ultimately, he is pointing us to the most manifest and dramatic moment of God's anger over the idea of us being without his mercy, which is the cross. So in a minute, we're going to come to this table, and this table is very tangibly, very visibly, very viscerally and graphically proclaiming to us that God is angry enough to die when it comes to this idea that you might go without his mercy. Another way of saying it is God is violently insistent on you receiving his mercy. How violent, you ask? His only son. His only son is going to take on flesh, and he's going to wrestle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to sweat blood. He's going to plead for another way, but he knows there's no other way, and he's going to say, God, your will be done. The most violent, wretched moment in all of world history was this moment when we crucified God in the flesh, and God says, that is what you have to embrace. You have to embrace that I love you that much. You don't think I don't treasure you? Did I say that right? God says, you have this idea that I don't love you? Guys, look at how much I treasure you. Look at what I paid to have you as my wife, to have you as my bride, to have you as my treasured people. You have to get on board with this. God was angry enough to die so that you could have mercy. And really the critical question for all of us as we come to this meal, we have to examine ourselves and we have to ask ourselves, do I feel this same level of intensity? Am I on this path that God clearly presents where I don't just come to this meal because it's perfunctory, because, you know, yeah, sure, I guess Jesus is all right. But do I come because I am so violently insistent on having the mercy of God in my life that I will actually take the body of the Son of God, I will take the blood of the Son of God, and I will put it inside of me. Because that's what God is showing us. It's not this perfunctory thing. It's this passionate thing. God says, if you don't have my mercy, that makes me so angry. So what am I going to do about it? I'm going to die. I'm going to die so that you have my mercy. And you have to get into the spirit of that. And that's what you're being asked to examine yourself on. The Bible says, if you look inside yourself and you don't find any passion for Jesus, I'm not saying perfect passion. I'm just saying some sincere passion for this meal to embrace the mercy of God, then you need to stay away from the meal because your heart's not in it. God might say, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and your heart needs to be involved in this meal. Again, not perfectly, but in some at least mustard seed sort of way, sincerely. And so you need to look and you need to ask yourself, do I have that? Do I really want this? And if you do, you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of the bread and the wine. But if you're not, you need to hear the warning. You would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And so I'm really glad you're here this morning if you're still kind of exploring this and you're not really sure. But you need to stay where you're seated and you need to wrestle with it some more so that you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. That said, if you see this meal and you savor it, recognize that this is a celebration. This is where God is giving you one of the most definitive doses of this wedding feast that we will enjoy for all eternity. If you partake of this meal, you are saying, I am the wife of Jesus. You're coming to the altar and you're saying, I want to fully embrace the accomplishment of Jesus. I want to take his name. I want my identity to be found in Christ. I want to give my life completely over to Jesus. And that is so worth feeling joyful about and celebrating. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for giving your life for us. We thank you that you have bought us at a price, the price of your blood. And when we come to this meal, we are being provoked by the Spirit and very thoroughly invited to savor the accomplishment of our bridegroom, Jesus. This King who came not to be served, but the King who came to serve sinners and insist on laying his life down for us. And so, God, we pray that you would endow us with the integrity and the joy to partake of this meal as the salvation symbol that it is and as the foretaste of the wedding feast that is to come. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was